dead church. In fact, what's going to happen is we're going to have an evening service. We're going to have a funeral. We're going to have a funeral for this church. And everybody in the church is like, you know, so for those that are like half asleep and stuff like that, they're like, what in the world is going on now? And he said, I want you to come back at 6 o'clock where we're going to have the funeral for this church. Well, there's a lot of people like, what? Well, come 6 o'clock, man, the church was packed out. Folks they hadn't seen in a long time. You know, those folks that like maybe make it to church every once in a great while. Everybody was there, right? And sure enough, they walk into the church and there is a casket right there up front. And the pastor goes and he leads a funeral service, preaches a message. And he's looking around, he's saying, okay, now I know some of you are pretty skeptical that this church is dead. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to invite you to all get in a single file line. And I want you to come up here and look into that casket and look at the remains that are here. What? And so finally they do. They get into a single file line and they make their way up to that casket. They bend over and look. And lo and behold, the pastor had put a mirror right there at the bottom of the casket. And they look like, that's me, right? And everybody had this experience. You know, that's pretty wild and eccentric, but that could have happened at the church we're going to look at today in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The church at Sardis, and Jesus said this, you got a name that you're alive, but you are dead. And you need to know that the life of any church is really made up of the collection of the individual believers. That's true of every church. That is most certainly true of Fellowship Bible Church. But what do you do if your church is spiritually dead? It's on death's doorstep. How is it that you're supposed to respond? Well, that's why this letter is so critically important. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I want you to know, there is so much for every single believer in every single church because Jesus is going to point out what is truly important in the life of a church. So, what does a church do that is spiritually dying? Well, let's take a look. Chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus has this letter written to the angel of the church in Sardis. Right. So, as in keeping, remember Revelation chapter 1, you have the glory of Jesus being presented. And John sees Jesus in his glorified state and all of his great holy dominion and authority. And then Jesus says, I want letters written to seven unique churches. And John is the one who is supposed to write these things down, and those letters are going to go to these seven churches. There are more, but Jesus selects seven. And in this particular one, he says to the angel, the angelos, the messenger, this is likely the lead pastor or the head elder. He says, I want you to have to the angel, that lead pastor of that church in Sardis, I want you to write this. Now, if you're not familiar with Sardis, let me bring you up to speed on one of the great wealthy cities that is found in the ancient world. It is located about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira, the last church we looked at, about 50 miles east of Ephesus. It was an extremely wealthy city, and really it was a city within a city. And that is because the original city is built on an acropolis. That acropolis, top of a mountain, was about 50 stories high, and it was all sheer rock on three sides, but on the top then was the city. And so they built a big wall around it, and thinking, hey, we only have to build a wall on really the part that's kind of flat, because the rest of us, no one could ever climb that. They felt themselves invincible, that no one could ever conquer them. And what happened, though, the city grew to such an extent that they had to basically start the rest of the city in the valley, about 50 stories down on the terrain there. And there they built a gymnasium, a theater. They started a massive temple to Artemis. Artemis was the goddess that was worshipped at Sardis. Artemis is a fertility goddess, very much on the cycles of life and death, and that was really the big focus of them. Now, they felt themselves to be invincible because of the fact that there's these sheer rock cliffs on all three sides. So much so that when they were under attack, what happened is like everybody made their way to the top of the mountain, they locked themselves in, and they just kind of waited it out because they felt like no one could take them over. Well, that was until Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, came, 546 BC. Certainly, like, they wanted this really wealthy city, but how do you take it? And they observed and eventually found that there was a pathway, it was a secret pathway only known to the people of Sardis on how you could actually scale this massive rock wall. And they figured it out. And what they did is at night, they literally marched their army. And the Sardis, the people that lived there, felt so secure that no one would ever attack them from the cliffside. They never even put a single guard at the entrance there. In fact, Herodotus, the great Greek historian, wrote this, that it was said that even a child could have defended the city. And they literally walked in, and then walked in the middle of the night. And so when all the people of Sardis woke up the next morning, only discovered that the Parthians had totally taken over, and they were now slaves. That took place in 546 BC. Again, that same kind of arrogance that we could never be conquered. Well, guess what? It happened again when Antiochus the Great, the Hellenistic Greek king, took them over in 214 BC in the exact same way. They eventually found the secret pathway up the cliffs. He sent a few soldiers. They snuck in at night. The gate wasn't even guarded, not a single soul to watch that, where they slipped in. They went to the other side of the city, opened up the gates, and that Greek army came in and took them over. In fact, Sardis never, ever again was independent. They were always owned. And it was a city that was really valuable. Its primary industry was wool and dyeing it and making of garments. But this Sardis is also where gold and silver coins were first minted. And archaeologists have discovered hundreds of crucibles for where they did this. So it was a really wealthy, valuable city. And then the Romans eventually took control of it in 133 BC. And this was one of its prized possessions. So much so that in AD 17, when this massive earthquake shook what is now modern-day Turkey, where Sardis is located, Sardis was basically destroyed. But it was considered such a valuable city that the Roman Emperor Tiberius funded the entire rebuilding of the city. And, of course, the people in Sardis built a temple to him in his honor. It is in Sardis, in this wealthy city, that the gospel came forth. And a church was started. There were genuine believers in Christ. And they started growing, and the church gathered steam. And they started off with just walking with Jesus and the freedom and the grace that is found in the gospel and knowing Christ. And the church took off. They were starting to preach the word. Disciples were being made. The gospel was going forth. It is to this church that Jesus writes. And as in keeping with all of these seven letters, he highlights particular characteristics revealed in from chapter 1, where Jesus identifies himself. And he says, chapter 3, verse 1, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, 'I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead.'" Seven spirits of God, speaking of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and the seven stars. Again, we're going back to Revelation chapter 1, that final verse where he tells us that these stars represent the head leader, either the head pastor or the head elder. And what Jesus is communicating is, I am the Lord of every church. I'm the one who gives the Holy Spirit. I'm the one who starts it. I'm the one who actually gives the leaders. They are mine. And so he makes it very clear that he's in charge, and he says, I know your deeds, and that you've got a name, that you're alive, but I got news for you. You're dead. What does it mean that a church is dead? Well, certainly you have people. I mean, they were people that are alive. Don't get the idea that they're all like just physically dead. No. Well, there were plenty of people. In fact, there may have been a lot of people. Don't get the idea like maybe there was just a few folks and that the church is basically dead. Actually, you can have some very large churches that are spiritually dead, and there's just a kind of a sense of camaraderie, like, hey, we're all in this, and even though you are far from God, the word never is taught, there is no emphasis on discipleship. The whole idea of evangelism, missions, that has all gone out the window. Why, you can like, hey, this must be where it's at, because there's lots of people here. We don't actually know the size of the church, but we do know that they were dead. It's like it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, they were holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And I want you to know, all the way back 2,000 years ago, even to this present time, there are churches that are spiritually dead. They're going through the motion. They got activity. They may have lots of people. They got buildings. They got a name that they're alive. I want you to know that Jesus knows the true heart condition of every church. That's also true of Fellowship Bible Church. But they were in a deep spiritual coma. It's like they'd become like a taxidermist shell of who they once were. Not long ago, Corinne and I took some of our grandkids to the Harbor Wildlife Museum in Sherman, Texas. Here we are. And this is actually one of the largest collection of big game. And you can go there, and it looks so real. In fact, the kids were like, nope, they look real, but they're not. You know, like you normally just can't get that close to a tiger. Like, hey, let's take a picture without losing your head or something like that. They had deer, and it made it look like they were drinking, giraffes. I mean, it was rather fascinating. They looked real. They had once been real, but they were now dead, right? And it was rather fascinating to look at. It's just one thing. They're not alive. And I want you to know, Jesus knows if that's the condition of a church. And in this case, he says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. When Jesus gave this letter, and when it was first read to the people at Sardis, I want you to know, like, oh. And one of the things that they probably first thought of is that right outside of Sardis was a massive necropolis, a massive cemetery. In fact, archaeologists still today are digging up these hundreds and hundreds of mounds where all these dead people have been buried in this cemetery. And they're thinking, wait a second. We got the name we're alive, but we're really like the cemetery that's next door. And Jesus says, I know. I know your deeds. I know the inward decay. I know the affections of your heart. I know that you're just kind of going through the motions. In fact, maybe you've reinvented church. You've done away with the preaching of the word. Maybe you're just telling stories. You're no longer sharing the gospel. In fact, no one seems to even care about the gospel. No discipleship is ever taking place. No evangelism, no missions. But yet you've got the name of your life. Jesus says, I know. And I know that you're dead. What does Christ call a spiritually dying church to do? What do you do when your situation is code blue? You know what code blue is? All of you in the medical community sure do, don't you? When it is code blue, it is a life and death matter. All the doctors, nurses, respiratory specialists, they all come running to that room because that patient is just about ready to go into eternity. And they're going to do everything they can to resuscitate that patient. Code blue. But what if that's the condition of your church? What kind of life-saving measures does Jesus call for? Well, I want you to know, Jesus actually tells you how to bring a restoration to life for a church that is about to die. And we'll find it right here, beginning in verse 2. The first life-saving measure that Christ actually calls for to resuscitate a spiritually dying church is to revive what remains. Look what he says, verse 2. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Wake up. They're like in this comatose situation, condition. It's kind of like being a trauma surgeon, and all of a sudden you've got someone, and it's life or death. They're immediately just speaking out orders. I need you to do this now. Hook this up. There's no like, oh, you're going to go on break right now? Oh, okay, I forgot about that. Oh, well, hurry up. No. It's a life and death matter. And so it is with this church. And Jesus is going to give some direction to tell them exactly what must take place. It's almost like you can see them, someone that's just about ready to fade away, and they're like, hey, stay with me. Keep looking, because you don't want them to bleed out. You don't want them just to lose consciousness and then just die. You want them to stay with you. That's what Jesus is doing here. And by the way, you know, twice in their history, they had just kind of fallen asleep, right? Oh, they're like, no one could ever conquer us. They can't get up this rock wall 50 stories high. Mm-mm. Only to wake up and find out they've been conquered. Jesus says, wake up. You're asleep. In fact, he says, and there's a lot of grace here. Strengthen the things that remain. You know, they had a foundation. Every church does. A foundation in Christ, where God's word was held, small groups, people were studying the word, encouraging one another, loving one another. They were praying. They were sharing the gospel. They were living out their faith, and sometimes in tough situations. And what he's saying is like, hey, you need to strengthen the things that remain, because he says, which are about to die, okay? You need to know this. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. There are important things that I intend and want you to do. Do you know that your deeds, like how you behave, what you do, it's important to God. You're not just going to school. You're not just showing up at a job. You're not just here at church. You're not just showing up at a small group. You're not just living in your community. You're doing deeds that reflect your devotion. You're representing Christ. God wants to do his work in you and through you. And he's saying, there's deeds that need to be done. Frankly, as I've looked at this letter, if this was me, I was like, dead church? Mm-mm. Just close her down. Let's move on. But not Jesus. It's like, there are still deeds to be done. I have found your deeds not completed in the sight of my God. It's kind of like a CEO that's discovered that everybody in the company is pretty much just not doing it anything what they're supposed to be doing. They show up late, they take these super long lunches, leave early, can't be accounted for from when they're supposed to be doing there. Everybody's just kind of goofing off, and it's just break time the whole time. It's just fun and games, and no work has been done. The CEO is saying, hey, listen, group meeting, company-wide meeting, this is what we've asked you to do. This is what needs to be done, and it's not happening. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, I want you to wake up. You're punching in, but you're not doing what I've asked you to do. What you and I need to do when we see this, we have to be very intentional about what revives our heart. If you find yourself in kind of a spiritually lackadaisical situation, you're rather complacent, maybe turned into just a chameleon to match the culture, I want you to know you need to figure out today what it is that brings revival to your heart. Being in worship services, praising God, reading the word, having some friendships, talking with people, being involved in a small group. I'll tell you, nothing like being involved in a ministry that'll just bring revival to your heart. But Jesus knows, and he says, I need you to wake up. What does Jesus call for to a spiritual dying church? The first thing he says is revive what remains. Go back to the basics, loving God, investing in others, following his word, engaging our world. But the second thing, and verse 3 is loaded, it says this, you need to remember what you've received. Look at verse 3. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it. Remember to think back. What is it that you've received? Think back to when you heard about the gospel, about forgiveness of sins. You know, before knowing Jesus Christ, there's like this deep void in your life. I know from firsthand experience. You don't have meaning. You don't have purpose. You don't really know what it's all about. You have no certainty for eternity. And it's like this void, and it's a darkness. And you know something's missing. I want you to know Christ offers you forgiveness of sins, life, hope, meaning, purpose. And he's saying you need to remember. Go back to that first love. Remember the things that you have received and heard. They have, at this time, they've got the entire New Testament minus the book of Revelation, which is being written, and they're getting a personal letter. They have the writings of Paul. They have the Gospels. They have the ability to remember and to think about it. In fact, the word remember is present tense. It means to keep on remembering, because you will always find in healthy Christians, they're regularly being reminded of the truth. It is why they value what we might call like a morning devotion time with God, or being in a small group, or they really want to hear the word preached on Sunday morning. Why? Because it reminds them of who God is, Christ, the gospel, what life is all about, hope, eternity, gives us certainty. But notice what he says, remember what you've received and heard, and what does your Bible say? It might say, obey it, or keep it. It's one thing to know and to hear, but if you're not heeding, you're not obeying, you're not keeping it, the word has missed its mark. God intends for us to be responsive to him, which means to be responsive to his word. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say, right? He intends for us to follow his word. So if you're just sitting there like, nice message, whatever, it doesn't really affect me, or I'm not going to let it affect me, I want you to know, you've missed the mark. And this church has. He says, remember what you've received. Keep it. obey it, adhere to it. It's one of the reasons why we have like communion, because we remember Jesus Christ and his death. It's why we value the preaching of the word, because it reminds us of who God is, his grandness, his glory, his authority, his love, his grace, his compassion. And our hearts are revived, and the Spirit of God brings a revival to our heart. And another thing that Jesus says, a life-saving measure to a dying church to resuscitate it, is also found in verse 3. It's pretty simple. And he says, repent of your sin. You see that? Verse 3, so remember what you've received and heard and keep it, and there it is, repent. The word means to have a sharp change of mind and heart that leads to a change of direction. And it's kind of like an immediate. It's not like, maybe I'll just kind of get around. I'll make some small little incremental changes. No, repentance happens like 180 degrees. It's like there's a brokenness over sin, like, oh my, I have so missed it. Oh, God, I am sorry. Please forgive me. I am repentant. I am changing direction. It's not like, maybe I'll just make a few modifications. That's not repentance. Repentance is a change of heart and mind, and that leads to a change of direction. And he calls for repentance. Likely, there's doctrinal error that had slipped in. Because you move away from the word, once you know, all sorts of like things that aren't true may quickly seep in. And that's probably what's happened. But I'll tell you, they also had a devotional problem. They had moved away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. Church, their church, had become like a religious club. Nice values, nice wholesome Christian values. Markedly missing was a true affection and a love and a devotion to Jesus Christ. And he says, listen, you need to repent. You see that? And look what he says. In case you don't think he's serious, therefore, you see that verse 3? If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. If you do not respond to my word and the conviction that I am bringing you, Jesus says, I'm going to come like a thief. And they're like, oh, that is our history. They'd been conquered before in the middle of the night, thinking, oh, we're fine, no problem. No one can get up those cliffs. We're unconquerable. We are just fine until you're not. And that's what Jesus is saying. You don't think that I will bring discipline? It's interesting. You know, as we've been going through these churches here, in Ephesus, he said, hey, you left your first love? If you don't fix that, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Out. I won't be there. Right? Or I'm going to come and remember the church at Pergamos? I will address you with the sword of my word. I will deal with it. And here he says, listen, if you do not respond to me and my word, I want you to know I'm going to come like a thief, and I will bring discipline, and you probably won't like it. Now, what's needed is revival. And when we talk about revival, revival isn't so much of an emotional experience as it is a resurgence of faith in Christ and a refocus of following his word and living out our faith with courage and boldness. Today, people talk about like revival, and it's really portrayed as like you need to have this emotional experience. We'll whip you up into a frenzy. You have this great emotional experience. Let me tell you how long that usually lasts. About 3 days. And then all of a sudden, you're like, oh, I've lost the loving feeling. What's going on? I need to go get another feeling. I need to amp this up. And I want you to know that's not true revival. That's emotionalism on steroids. True revival brings a deep-seated conviction of sin, an affection for Jesus Christ, a desire to walk in his spirit and to follow his word. That's what is needed. But if it's not addressed, Jesus says, this church, it's dying. And if you don't respond, it's going to be gone. I'm going to bring judgment. Years ago, over at the ministry house, do you know that house used to be our old office? And it was wonderful. I spent a lot of years of my life right there, okay? And we had, in the back, we had this large sycamore tree. It was large, but it had a huge problem. It was dying. In fact, we had a tree specialist, Thomas Aguilar. He came and looked at it. I knew something was wrong. I'm not like a tree specialist or anything. but it was clearly dying. And let me just tell you all the things that were wrong with it. The problem started years ago. It had wood ants, wood borers, mites, and they were eating the tree. And to top it all off, it had a fungus growing in there. Like, how could one tree have so many problems? And it was really dangerous. We were really like one windstorm away from that big old sycamore tree just going whoosh, crashing our nice little office, right? And so what do we have to do? Thomas said, we got to take her down. And so literally on a Thursday morning, there was this ugly, pretty much mostly dead sycamore tree in the morning. And by Thursday night, it was gone. He took his chainsaw and took her down. I tell you that because that's what's going on with this tree. They're like that tree. You see, a tree, you got to treat it. You got to prune it. You got to address diseases and insects. You got to control those things. But if you don't, you lose your tree. And if you don't control those things in a church, doctrinal error, people moving away from Christ, no passion for Jesus, total lack of worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth, no concern for the young, no evangelism, no missions, no preaching the word, no helping people take next steps in Christ. Guess what? The tree dies. The church dies. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. What's going to happen is you become like a nice little religious club. And I will tell you this. If we ever move away from just the passionate pursuit of loving Jesus Christ from the heart, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving one another and fulfilling the one another's. If we ever move away from preaching the word of God to just like, we'll just kind of keep you entertained, throw in a few Bible verses, and basically keeping you anemic, we lose sight of making disciples and what that looks like. We don't invest in kids. We don't invest in our children and people of every age. We have no concern of missions and evangelism. I want you to know, we're dying. And Jesus said, I address conditions like that. What are distinguishing characteristics of a church that is dying? Well, I'll give you three. One, they live in the past. Instead of being grateful for their spiritual heritage, it becomes their preeminent focus. It is always this. It's always about the good old days. They're all gone. And they're always living in the past. It is said, you're in danger of dying when your memories of the past are greater than your hopes for the future. You're always living in the past. Let me give you another condition, a characteristic of a dying church. They've lost their purpose in the present. They're really not sure what we're supposed to do. And so what happens, and this is super prevalent in American Christianity, you can make up church whatever you want it to be. And you use the same terms. You just do your own thing. You forsake the things that are the priorities that God has given us. People truly knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You lose the priority of sharing the faith, the priority of making sure that the word is taught at every level and the preaching of the scriptures is preeminent in a worship service. You lose prayer. No one prays and could care less about prayer. You lose the idea of reaching the nations for Christ. You lose a passion of walking in the Holy Spirit, manifesting the deeds of people who are Christ's workmanship in this world. You care less about honoring the name of Christ, representing well in our community. And I want you to know, what happens is you lose your purpose in the present. You're a dying church. Let me give you a third characteristic of a dying church, and that is they lack vision for the future. No one is thinking about the return of Jesus. Can't even think of the last time I even thought that he might come back. Really? And furthermore, there's no plan of how you're going to serve him. How are you going to be involved in his kingdom work? After all, you're here for a purpose, and it's not to be a warm body. You are here to advance the kingdom of Christ, to honor him, to exalt him, to worship him. And so dying churches, they have no plan for the future. Live churches, those that are alive, why, they're seeking the Lord. They're looking, God, how do you want us to make a significant impact and influence in our day, in our generation? I want you to know, for the church here at Sardis, it's kind of like what happened here on Monday. You know, we had that total solar eclipse. Wasn't that cool? You know, some people went way overboard in their preparations for this, you know? Okay? Like, this is embarrassing, okay? just, I want you to know, I didn't buy that shirt. Neither did Karina, okay? They were given to us, and this was a rather very functional, very informative church shirt. This shirt told me what day the solar eclipse was going to happen, what time, between 1:38 and 1:42, where it was going to be, and what it would look like. I mean, it was a very informative shirt. Literally, all I had to do was look down, like, oh, that's what I'm looking for, right? And the solar eclipse, wasn't that something? All of a sudden, like, oh, the moon blocks the sun. I'm like, it all got pretty dark, and we were in the park, and the crickets all kind of came out, like, whoa, just like we had read about why it all was taking place. And I tell you about that, like, yeah, that's cool for a solar eclipse, but it's not so cool if that's what's actually happening in your church. You see, in Sardis, they had like a solar eclipse. And the Son of God was blocked out by the self-centered, worldly members of this dying church. And Jesus is addressing it. And what does he say? Wake up! You need to strengthen what remains. You need to do this. You need to revive what remains. You need to remember what you have received. And you need to repent of your sin. And the final thing that he points out is this. You need to refocus your hearts back on Christ. Take a look at what he says in the remaining part of this letter. Verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here's something really interesting. God always has a remnant. God always has the real deal. People who are walking with Jesus, they confess their sin, they value reading the word, they're walking in the spirit, they're looking to be used by God wherever he's placed them. God always has a remnant. Even in this dying church, there's a remnant. And notice what Jesus says, but you have a few people, not many, but there are a few, I know them, he says, who have not soiled their garments, polluted, contaminated, defiled with filth. And garments in the scripture are often used to represent one's character. So if your garments are stained, your character has been defiled. You have now just started to buy into sin. In fact, it doesn't seem to bother you anymore. Temptation, I want you to know that's just kind of your next avenue for your next just a little bit of a hit to kind of relieve a little bit of the pain and frustration in your life. It's no longer about Jesus. In fact, those who regularly just give in to their temptation, they love sin greater than they love God. And they just kind of put God on the shelf. And Jesus says, listen, you got a few that have not done this. And why is he mentioning this? First of all, he wants to encourage the few, but he's looking to bring about repentance of all these folks that are asleep, saying, listen, I don't want you to live this way. I want you to live with me clothed in white. You see, what happens if you're like slopping around in sin, and like I might be talking with you today and you're like, oh, how did you know about this? And you know what's really going on. Haven't you seen what it's doing to you? How it's affecting your relationships? How do you're not interested in the work of the Father. You never serve. You never look to give to God's kingdom purposes. In fact, you don't really have a passion for Jesus. What's going on? I'll tell you. You're sick. You're like a tree with fungus and insects and things that are killing it. That's what's going on. Jesus says, come to me. And I want you to know, I will give you white garments. In fact, he emphasizes this twice. He says, these few people, and you can be one of them, they're going to walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They are overcomers. Look what he says in verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm the overcomer. I've overcome sin. I can fill your life. I can give you hope. I can renew you. I can fill you with my spirit. You can walk with me in white. Don't you want that? Don't you want to know the goodness of love and the purpose of his life? He's inviting them to do that. And if you're like, oh my, soiled garments, if you only knew what I've really gotten into. If that's your situation, I want to give you some really good news. There is one who can cleanse you from the inside out. Like it says, God says this in the book of Isaiah. He says this, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson. They will be like wool. Do you know why they wore white garments in the ancient world? They did it for celebrations, like a wedding, or if there was like some great military victory. Everybody's wearing white. Why? It was what you wore for a celebration. We're going to be wearing white garments. In fact, you'll see this in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. And it speaks of the eternal righteousness of Christ, which is ours. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. Christ clothes us in it. It's his righteousness. That's the beauty of the gospel. Yeah, we're all wretched sinners. We've made horrible mistakes. You don't have to advertise just how evil you've been. What you need to know is that Jesus Christ is your Savior. It's his righteousness that makes you white, pure, and clean. Please do not live in the guilt of your past. Live in the glory of knowing Jesus Christ. That is the power of the gospel. And God has united us with Christ forever. He never sees you in your sin, always in the Son. He doesn't want you living in guilt and shame. He wants you to experience the joy of walking with him in his righteousness. And he says, listen, this is a promise I'm giving you. Furthermore, let me look at this other promise. He says this. He says also in verse 6, in verse 5, he says, and I will, and he's going to give this promise in the negative, I will not erase his name from the book of life. Meaning he will never erase your name from the book of life. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, he actually again highlights this book of life. Listen to what he says of the book of life. That it is a book, it is a name that has been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. From the foundation of the world, your name, if you're a true believer, has been recorded. It's the book of the Lamb. And Jesus says, I will never erase it. And what he's doing is he's calling to mind how cities function. Cities in the ancient world had a registry. And if you died, your name was taken off. Or if you did something like really bad, criminal, like, we don't want you associated with our city. No more. You're gone. Jesus is saying this. Listen, if you're mine, I will never remove your name. You want to talk about eternal security? You'll find it here. It's not like God needs this like giant book, this codex, like, oh, to keep track of everything. No, no, no. This is like the registry of heaven. He's using language for us to understand that God has a permanent relationship with those who are his. And then finally, look at this other just amazing promise as we refocus on Christ. Do you see it right here at the end of verse 5? And I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Did you see that? Jesus says, you who trust me, who love me, who walk with me, I want you to know that there will be a day where Jesus says, this one is mine. And he's going to confess it before the Father and before all the angels. I want you to know that this statement of Jesus here in this letter, this is nothing new. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he said the exact same thing. Remember Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Listen, Jesus said this, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Oh, but also listen to this. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. What will Jesus say about you? Confess or deny? And so he closes this letter like he closes all of them. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The spiritually dead who are just playing church, and there's a lot of folks like that in the world, he says, you need to repent and truly come to me. To the those who have become very complacent, he's saying, wake up! It's not too late, but it's getting really close. Come to me. And to those, the few, the remnant, he's saying, you keep on going. Look at your rewards and these promises. They're going to be true for you. You know, a dying church, if it's ever going to rouse from its lethargy, it needs to know why it exists, what God expects of them, and how to live in the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. And a fellowship, that's why we make this our absolute focus, life in Christ. In fact, our mission is this, to glorify God by living out the life that we have in Christ. Life is an acronym. It's the salient features of the Christian life. Loving God, investing in others, following his word, engaging our world. We lose sight of that, that Christ is no longer our focus. Friends, we're on the path to spiritual death. In Hot Springs, Arkansas, there's some antique malls. And there's one of them is the Morris Antique Mall. And you know how antique malls are? They all have like this old relic stuff. They all have this same like musty smell. Have you ever noticed that? Some of you like that smell. Okay, maybe that's your fragrance of the month. I don't know. But, you know, they all smell the same, and they got all the cool junk. It's kind of fun to walk around them. I point out this one here, the Morris Antique Mall, because guess what this used to be? A church. And now it just houses rusty relics. Friends, if you and I do not stay focused on Jesus Christ, this becomes our future. I want you to know that by God's grace, we don't have a casket sitting up here in front. We've got this baptismal tank. In fact, today, we're baptizing 11 different people between our two services of people who are professing their faith in Christ. And I will tell you this, focusing on our life in Christ keeps us from the deadening effects of sin. So this time, I have three that are going to be baptized this service. You want to join me on stage? I want you to listen to their stories. I want you to be thinking about what God is not only doing in their life, but what God is doing in your life. And so we're going to start off here. So let me grab a mic.
My name is David DeFore. I want to get back. I believe in Jesus because he is my savior, and I believe in Jesus because he died on the cross for my sin, and he did a lot of things for me, so that's why I wanted to believe in Jesus, and he did a lot of things other than help me to. What has he done for me? He helped me and my family and my friends and everything else. And he helped me with a lot of other things, too.
Great. Awesome. Thank you.
Hi, I'm Molly McCrady, and I'm 12 years old. I accepted Christ in my heart this past November. I always grew up going to church, but I never really understood the depth of what I was learning about. Then, a couple years ago, my mom's best friend, my auntie Steph, passed away suddenly. Steph was all things pink and sparkly, and she shared that sparkle with everything in her girls' ministry, including me. Her death really hit me hard and made me realize that life is short, and I want to know that I'll go to heaven someday to be with God and the loved ones who have passed before me. That's when I started going back to church and actively learning. As I learned more about God and Jesus in church, I realized how amazing and important God is to us. And that's when I started loving God as a father and started wanting to follow him and worship him more often. Now that I have Jesus in my heart, I feel like I have my own sparkle that I can share with the world. My life verse is Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all the joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, may you abound in hope.
Hi, my name's Marlon, and I'm just slightly a little older than my brother and sister. But I was actually raised in a religion that, even at a very young age, it did not sit well with my soul. I would read my Bible, and I knew that the God not what I was being taught to me. I was being taught that I had to basically be perfect to be able to receive his love and or even his approval. My existence alone was an offense to him, and I knew I was a sinful creature. So this made me feel empty. This made me feel, this left me with a severe depression and anger. And I was facing extreme dark moments in my life that made me submerge myself in my work. And I lived only for my job. It was at this time that I met Brother Micah at my job. And any time he would come around, he would leave these little papers with scripture on them, sprinkled all around the restaurant. And we lovingly named them Truth Confetti at work, because we just loved it. We just loved coming in and seeing it. Well, I was at work one day at my desk, and I was fidgeting with one of the little confettis, and it was just like replaying and replaying in my head, and it was Proverbs 16:9, and it says, "The mind of man plans the way, but the Lord directs his steps." After a few minutes of the verse just constantly repeating in my head, it suddenly clicked that I have heard this verse a million times growing up. My grandmother repeated it to me time and time and time again to remember that it was always his will, not mine. And at this time, we realized that I knew the Bible. It was just, I wasn't understanding it in my heart. And language also played a role here. And it was at this time that Micah introduced me to Brother Luis, Nina, and Julian, and I started going to the Spanish Bible study. And at that point, it was like all the blindfold that was over my eyes and my heart just became undone. And it was every day something new would like click and make sense in my heart. But I also quickly noticed that I was still stuck in my ways and doing things my way. I was very stubborn, and I was tired and beat. So it was at this point that I completely surrendered. I decided to baptize, and God just took over. He started polishing away the world for me, and he removed anything that, like, things that I even loved deeply, things that, sadly, I almost worshipped, and removed people from my life that he knew were not supporting my faith and my growth in my faith. So this was hurting, and I did struggle with this, but sorry, I'm speechified.
No, you're fine.
The most amazing thing about my journey this far, despite my wretchedness, is that Jesus has saved me and shown me his presence and will in my life, in my past. In John 14:6, it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He showed me how true this is in the last year. It has been a journey that he set out for me, from moving to Waco, meeting all of my brothers and sisters that have helped guide me. And it has been things that keep on repeating themselves. I came to Lima with my problems. I opened up to my the Spanish group, and the same verses were being repeated to me, such as Matthew 4:4, that it is written. So I knew at this point, like, everything was linked. Everything I had to go through, everything that I had gone through, he set this up for me. And I feel an overwhelming sense of thankfulness and gratitude through all of my hardships. My heart is calm, and I am at peace. Awesome. I'm sorry that was so long.
Oh, that's so great. I'm so proud of you. Okay. David, because you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and Lord of your life, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I'm so proud of you, David. Awesome.
Based on the fact that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, it is my pleasure to baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Marlon, because you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and the Lord of your life, I baptize you today in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So proud of you, Marlon. God's glory at work in your life. I want you to know that baptism doesn't bring salvation. This is just really a public declaration of what God has personally done in their lives as they place their faith in Christ. And you might be here today and you have never truly trusted in Jesus, but you're on a journey. God's brought you here because today is your day of salvation. So I'm going to give you an opportunity just to pray and place your faith in Christ. So let's just close our worship service in prayer. So if you want to bow your heads. Lord, we come before you. And we have heard the testimony of your saints, how you were bringing life in Christ, forgiveness, hope, eternity, secure, through the good news of Jesus. And for someone here today who has never truly trusted you, that they just pray with me now and say, God, I turn from myself and my sin. You know all about it. I thank you that your son, Jesus, has died in my place. I turn from my sin and I trust Jesus today as my Savior and the Lord of my life. And Lord, for all of us who do know you, Lord, may we walk in the newness of life. May there be a vibrancy, a deep love for you as we represent you in our lives, the life of this church, in our families, in our schools, in our jobs, in our neighborhood, and in this world. For you, Jesus, to be exalted, we pray in Christ's name.
Appropriate on a day that we look in the scripture about a dying church, we got to witness people giving their testimony of how God brought them from death to life. And so as Grant said, this wasn't that moment. This is just showing us and publicly proclaiming what they already did spiritually in their confession, their time with the Lord. And if you're still thinking through that, or if you have some other prayer need, we do have a prayer team in the back that if this wasn't enough time for you and you wanted more time to pray with some people, that's why they're here. They would love to pray with you and just come alongside you and where your walk is with the Lord. But for all of us, I was thinking, as Grant was talking about this church and how oftentimes dying churches cling more to the memories of the past than their hope for the future. And I thought, how sad would that be if that was any of our individual stories? And like, oh, I remember when I was baptized. I remember when I placed my faith in Jesus. And that was really our high point. And we don't still have a future of what God's doing. We don't think about what's coming next, how he's going to use us, how we can serve him and glorify. better days are ahead if we're walking with him. So as we go forward, we're going into a dying world. We have the message of hope and peace and a Savior. So go forward this week and be a blessing. You are dismissed.